For the Christian, the Lord's Day is a most important day. It is a most favored day and ought to be the most favorite day of the child of God. It is a time that we can come together to sing these songs as we have sung tonight, to pray to the Lord and to consider for a few moments together the teaching of His divine will. That is always going to be time well spent, time properly used as we focus on things that God would have us to appreciate and to know from His holy word. I appreciate the prayer that Stan led. He made mention in that prayer of the thankfulness that we should have as Christians for the word, because without it, we would have no hope. Imagine living a life in this sin-filled world with no revelation from God concerning the hope of everlasting life, with no intervening on His part by sending His only begotten Son to save us from sin. What a life of despair that would be. So I appreciate that prayer and the thoughts that were conveyed in that. And Lord willing, what we consider tonight will be in harmony with His divine will. I want to talk to you tonight about the final message. I know that you're going to be somewhat tired of this subject by now after we have spent the better part of a year and a half on it, but we're going to have one more brief consideration of the Revelation letter. In chapter 22, which we finished studying this past Wednesday night, we want to notice some things as the chapter comes to a close, and we'll review in some respects, kind of in passing, some of the things that we considered this past Wednesday night, but since it's going to be in sermon form, it is hopefully much more organized than I would have been in a class setting like that, and maybe can leave with some thoughts of great hope. Speaking of hope, as Stan mentioned, that's what the book of Revelation is about, hope and victory for the suffering saints of God in that particular time, and we would draw courage from the same message that they read if we were to be persecuted the way that they were. In the 22nd chapter, as the chapter comes to a close, in verse 16, Jesus addresses the writer, of course, John, and he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. But if anyone should take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in the book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. To which John adds, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Closing this letter, he says, the grace of our Lord be with all. Amen. The Word of God reveals the most amazing plan, as we've made reference to and as we've sung about even this evening. He reveals in His Word the plan for human redemption and demonstrates for us that man has fallen into sin by committing transgression. And as such, man was hopelessly lost. There was nothing after that transgression was committed that man could do to rectify the situation on his own. And also reveals in this plan of redemption God's love for us, as we made reference to this morning, talking about the value of the soul, how that He would send His only begotten Son to be the propitiation or the offering for sin that we so desperately needed. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul said of God concerning Christ that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He became sin on our behalf. He suffered and endured the cruel death of the cross, offering Himself in our place to bear in His body the sins of all mankind and take those away for those who would come to Him in the obedience of faith. It's commonly held about the Revelation letter that it's perhaps the last writing of the New Testament, although that deserves some qualification. If, in fact, the Revelation letter was written in the early date perspective, then it would not be the last letter, and that wouldn't have any impact on the truth of the letter, and it wouldn't have any impact on the whole of the message of Scripture either. It is just commonly held, sometimes ignorantly so, that this must be the last letter written because it's the last book in the New Testament. And that's not necessarily the case. As I taught, I believe the later date to be the better understanding, but even that would not necessarily qualify that it's the last letter written. Dan King believes that the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, who were penned by the same author of the Revelation letter, was most likely written about 97 A.D. And if that's the case, that would put them later than the Revelation letter on either the early or late date perspective. And so it may not be so that the Revelation letter is the last letter written, and that's just thrown out there as useless information for your information free of charge. In this lesson, we're going to focus, though, on the final words of the Revelation letter. There's a whole lot I really could say about that that I don't have time to explore. But it's some interesting insight into that, not from myself, but from others who are scholars who know that in the copying of the Revelation letter, and especially what we finally came to have as the King James Bible, there were several manuscripts, not that many, but several that were used to produce what would become the King James Bible. And when Desiderius Erasmus was looking for Greek manuscripts and not finding anything, he began to set out on his own to make that manuscript, and he wrote his own several different copies. I think about seven of them he wrote for himself, five of which were ultimately used to help in the seven of the main manuscripts that were going to be used to translate the King James Bible that would then be used to go back and translate the English back into the Greek, and thus called the Textus Receptus. But it is commonly known that when Erasmus was going to write, or to at least put to writing the manuscript that he was trying to do, he had no copy of the last part of the Revelation letter. And there was not one available for him, so he had to actually use a commentary of his day, which would have been in the 1500s. He had to use a commentary of his day for the last several verses of the Revelation letter so that he could complete his Greek manuscript, which he wrote as a diglot on each page or on both sides so that he could complete that particular work. But that's, again, neither here nor there. The point that I'm wanting to make from that is that it's at least some measure of interesting information with regards to the last several verses of the Revelation letter. But what we read were quite important. If you put in the whole or in the perspective of the whole of the message of the Revelation letter, it is bookended by the fact that Jesus is the one that is going to communicate His will through the angel to John, who's going to write to these saints about things which must soon take place. And then coming through those things, that God sees their suffering, hears their cries for relief, He will deliver them, and He will ultimately judge the enemies of the cross of Christ, as we read in Revelation chapter 20. And we have the church glorified and at home and at rest with God in Revelation 22. One of the things that we learn in this final message, this last aspect of the Revelation letter, is that we learn that Jesus fulfilled all prophecies. We know that from other texts, but we learn here that He fulfilled all prophecies. He said He is the root and the descendant of David. This is just one more reference to a prophetic thing that has to do with our Lord. And we talked about this the other night. We talked about this concept in Revelation 22 and verse 16. As the root of David, He precedes David. He is David's source. He's even the creator of David. And as the descendant of David, He is the one who took on flesh as God, leaving the realm of heaven, God the Son, and taking on a body of flesh and thus becoming a descendant of David according to the flesh and also, of course, of the tribe of Judah. In Isaiah 11, and in verse 1, there is a prophetic reference made to the Lord there as well. Many prophetic references are made throughout Isaiah. That's why so many scholars refer to Isaiah as the messianic prophet. He says so much about the Lord and about the Messiah in his prophecies, that a shoot would spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and from his roots branches would come bearing fruit. And we believe that this would most likely be a reference initially to David, although this would have been after that. And not only that, this was obviously going to be fulfilled in its ultimate sense in Jesus Christ the Lord. As Isaiah writes, about 700, 800 years before the Lord Jesus Christ is born. So many prophecies referencing even His birth, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. His death, Isaiah 53. And there are other prophecies we could consider. Foy Wallace believed that he had discovered, not so much discovered, but had found some 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I just wonder, if you were to take the 66 books of Scripture, most especially the 39 Old Testament books, and find any one particular prophecy that you know to be fulfilled in Christ, just one, what would the chances be that a man would come to the earth, that a man would come into the realm of humankind and fulfill any one of those prophecies? Forget the 300 for a moment. What would be the chances of one fulfilling Genesis 3 and verse 15? That I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He'll bruise you on the head. You'll bruise him on the heel. What would be the chances of any particular individual fulfilling that? Or what about Genesis 49 and verse 10? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. What would the chances be of one person fulfilling that? Or Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, Moses said, from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And God reaffirming that in verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and it will come about that whoever does not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, that I myself will require it of him. And time would fail us if we talked about the 22nd Psalm, if we talked about the 16th Psalm, if we talked about Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, and on, Isaiah 11 even. We have so many prophecies that we could consider. This is just one more that is uttered that shows that Jesus fulfilled all prophecy. And it's hard to not go back to what we talked about Wednesday night from Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, when Jesus puzzles the Jews with his question. The Pharisees are gathered together, and so Jesus presents a question to them. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. And Jesus said to them, how then did David refer to him in the Spirit, calling him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And when they heard that, they were silenced. They had nothing left to say. When he answered that way, they did not dare ask him another question. They did not dare bring any other challenge up like this. And what we learn in that particular discourse is that they could not answer how Christ could be both David's Lord and his son at the same time, because they had a skewed version in their minds of what they thought the Messiah would be. They did not understand that Jesus as the Messiah would be not only man, but would also be God. That he, in leaving the glory of heaven, did not rob himself of all of his divinity. He did not leave behind divinity and become simply and only a man. I'm not talking about percentages of what he was made up as. I'm simply saying that if he were only a man and that's it, how could he have authority to forgive sins on the earth, which he did do? And if he were not a man, how could he have died on the cross? We see him in the Scriptures conveyed as God, and we see him as conveyed as man during his life on earth. He is both God and man at that moment, remaining God, of course, forever, having been God the Son even before what we would consider time to begin. He is eternal. And the Jews had no idea, really, the depth of these prophecies with regard to the Messiah and how that would all be conveyed and understood. And there are things about that maybe we don't understand as well as we should, but we understand it better perhaps than they did because we have the benefit of these fulfilled prophecies and the record of these fulfilled prophecies so that we can know for sure that Jesus has in fact fulfilled all of those things. In Matthew 5 and in verse 17, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now that's a very important point. I didn't include some of these thoughts in the lesson as I'm presenting them now, because they're coming to me as I'm talking about it. But that's a very important point, that Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill," and that this law, not a single bit of it, would pass until all has been fulfilled or accomplished. Until is a cutoff time. Very similar to the statement that we read in Matthew chapter 1 with regard to Joseph and Mary, that he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to her firstborn son. So we are to deduce from that that she did not remain a virgin perpetually, but the implication is such that they would, in fact, consummate the marriage. Otherwise, why the other children, Jesus' brothers and sisters and so on? So why would that not be understood? Nevertheless, what he says here is that he would fulfill this, and not one stroke of the law, whether we're talking about the dotting of the I or the crossing of the T, would pass away until it's been accomplished or fulfilled. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, which we have read so many times, and we'll paraphrase, we know that a testament is valid only when the testator has died. Jesus is the testator of the New Testament. When he died, his testament went into force. Thus he has fulfilled all that the law had to say concerning him. He is the root and the descendant of David. He is the bright morning star, which we'll say more about in just a moment. And in the Great Commission, Luke's account of the Great Commission, Luke records Jesus gathering his apostles together and saying to them, "Now these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This is what I was telling you, this is what I was teaching you, that everything that referenced me in the law of Moses must be fulfilled, whether it was in the law proper or part of the work of the psalmist or as part of the work of the prophets, that they would utter such messianic prophecies. And this is one of the eternal facts that makes the message from heaven so timeless. One of the things that if I were, and I know people don't like this, but I don't see the need to depart from it. When someone says, "Well, how would you go about proving to someone that the Bible is true?" Well, I would first say, you can't prove that it's true to someone who doesn't have an open mind and an open heart to receive the truth of Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. But if I were to make an effort to prove the Scriptures, I would start, and folks can call it circular all they want. I'm not going to grab information that is secular. I'm going to start with fulfilled prophecy. That's where I'm going to start. I'm going to build my case on the fact that God said this, He prophesied this, either directly or through the means of the human mouth, and that He brought it to pass, and we have examples of it being brought to pass over the course of time and in the fullness of the time. There are a number of these that we can point out. We've mentioned already the virgin birth. We've talked from just in passing the 22nd Psalm, which has reference to the crucifixion of Christ. Isaiah 53 that we often reference when talking about Isaiah. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophesied centuries before it happened. What about Malachi 4 and verse 5? Here's the next to the last verse of the Old Testament. "Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come." Now, we have to understand that verse because by that time, Elijah the prophet had long since been taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. Well, how do I know who is being referenced there? Well, I know because Matthew 11 and verse 14 tells me that this references John the Baptist, that Elijah, prophetically in Malachi 4, was a reference to John the Baptist. Again, that's Matthew 11 and verse 14. And we can go on and on and on with these guys. Well, what about the church? Isaiah 2, Joel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, and fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Four Bible 2s for those of you who want to put a lesson together. There it is for you right there. Four Bible 2s. Daniel 2, Joel 2, Isaiah 2, Acts chapter 2. That's free of charge also. One of the eternal facts that makes this message so timeless is that all prophecies have been fulfilled concerning our Lord. And I'm talking primarily about those Old Testament prophecies. Of course, there is the New Testament prophecy of His return. That has obviously not happened and will happen at a time in which God so chooses. Of that time, we're not to know, but rather are to live in such a way as that we prepare for that. In Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." And if the Lord doesn't know, and certainly did not know when He was on earth, it is a foolish thing for me to step up onto the stage of date setting and try to predict something that He said even He did not know at that moment. So all of the prophecies concerning the Lord have been fulfilled. He said, "I'm the root and the descendant of David." That references Isaiah 11 as best I can tell, showing that that has been fulfilled. And I don't find any prophecies of the Old Testament that have not been fulfilled concerning our Lord or concerning anything that was prophesied about with reference to God's people of that old covenant. Something else in this final message is that we see Jesus to be divine. I made reference to that a moment ago. The statement continues in Revelation 22 and verse 16 that He is the bright morning star, and that certainly could signal, I think Tom mentioned this the other night in our Revelation class, that maybe last week, I think, that this could signal a new day at dawn. It could also have some reference to the fact that He shines forth as a morning star or a morning of victory for all who are going to follow Him, who are going to serve Him and obey Him, since He has fulfilled the purpose of God by His birth and by His sinless life and His sacrificial death. That He is the bright morning star, a brand new day, so to speak, a great day of hope, a great day of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, that we can prove that Jesus is divine is not a very difficult task from the Scriptures. With reference to that, I think on Wednesday night, Ed mentioned John 8 and verse 58, or sometime recently, where Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," using the same exact language that God used in dealing with Moses when Moses said, "Whom shall I tell them sent me?" Tell them I am that I am. Interesting that Jesus would use the same description in John 8, 58. It's also interesting that there are those who say, and they claim to be Christians, they say that Jesus never claimed to be God, that He never claimed to be God. Well, John 8 and verse 58 seems to shoot that theory down when He says, "I am. Before Abraham was, I am." I don't know how anyone could get around that. In discussing that several years ago, there was a fellow who claimed to be a member of the Lord's church, and he denied that somehow Jesus was divine and that He was not God. Son of God, yes, but not God. I don't know how you can separate it. But he was doing his best, and he said, "You know, Jesus didn't claim to be God, even though He did." He said, "John is the one who wrote that." Well, then you're going to have to dismiss everything that you agree with that John said, since John said that. Whatever John said that you agree with, if John said it, but we don't have Jesus saying it, are you going to dismiss that? Paul, if it weren't for his statement to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, in verse 35, we wouldn't know that the Lord said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Are you just going to wipe that one right out? Well, that's not what the Lord says. What Paul said the Lord said. Where can you go with that? Where in the world are you going to go with that? If you dismiss something John said or something Paul said, think about the consequences. Really, you would have to dismiss it all. What is your procedure for cherry picking? When you say, "Well, Paul said that, but that's not what the Lord said," well, what are you going to do with 1 Corinthians 15? And I'm talking about the gospel that Paul talks about, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul said that. Those words, as they are specifically recorded, were not said by Peter. They were not said by John. In 1 Corinthians 15, they were said by Paul. And if you discredit anything Paul said, you've got to go over there to 1 Corinthians 15 and discredit that. And so when someone says, "Oh, John is the one who said," John recorded what Jesus said. And no New Testament writer, neither the Son of God Himself, rebuked or denied or corrected those statements that John made with reference to His deity. As a matter of fact, I have what I call keynotes. I write them above the books of the Bible. And in the book of John, right above it, I wrote the word deity. That's what John's gospel seems to be about. It is thoroughly proving the deity of Christ. When I think of the purpose statement of the book of John, John chapter 20 and verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And I say that we cannot separate Him as the Son of God from the fact that He is also God. John chapter 1 on the screen. And verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. And one doesn't have to read very much further into that chapter to find out that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we know exactly who that is. Read even further and find out that He was the only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 tells us of our Lord that He is the radiance of the glory of God and He is the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power. He is in fact divine. It is only the divine one who can sit in judgment, just as it is only the divine one who can forgive sins. Who alone can forgive sins but God? And yet Jesus said that He could forgive sins. And that tells me that He is God. We are not preaching the Jesus only doctrine. That is false. We are not teaching modalism. That is false. We are simply teaching what the book of God says, that God the Father sent His Son, who is also referred to as God, even by God Himself. And the Spirit, God the Spirit, revealed this truth. And Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. And He's going to be our judge. What does Paul call Him concerning His business of being a judge in 2 Timothy chapter 4? The Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day the crown of righteousness. Who is going to do that? The Lord, the righteous judge. Jesus is God. He is divine. And we learn that all throughout Scripture, especially as this message comes to a close. Interesting that, again, the Bible is bookended by Genesis and Revelation. And in the last few verses of the Revelation letter, we are being focused towards the fact that all that is said concerning Christ has been fulfilled from that Old Testament prophesying and that He is divine. Something else we notice is that heaven's invitation is for all. Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. There is no way that we can at all have heaven in the after a while if not for the answering of the invitation and the invitation being made possible by Jesus Christ losing His life on the cross so that I didn't have to lose my soul. Thankfully, He took His life up again, raising from the dead to give us hope of everlasting life. And this business of invitation is not new. It's not something that is simply given in our time. It is given in our time to those that are not Christians. And we call that the great invitation. But there were times when God's people fell away and they were given a great invitation to come back. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best or the fat of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. This is the mouth of the Lord. He has spoken this. He's inviting His wayward children in Judah to come back. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Paul, citing from the Old Testament and driving his point home, that we are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness or those that would lead us into them, says, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be a father, or you'll be a son, sons and daughters to me. I will welcome you. That's an invitation. And so we have here a final appeal of sorts. We wonder if you'll heed that when the time comes here in just a moment to extend that invitation. One other thing that we might consider here is that as the letter comes to a close, we see that the revelation is final. not only the message of the Revelation letter, but God's revelation to man is final. Chapter 22 and verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. But if anyone should take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part to the tree of life and to the holy city which are written in the book. I believe that contextually, the prohibition is about the Revelation letter itself. And so those plagues that we studied about some time ago would suddenly and also befall those that would tamper with the truth, with the message of truth, that they would become those that were enemies of the message of the cross, those that were enemies of the message of hope, those that were enemies of the message of victory. And so the plagues that were going to come upon that sea of humanity would come upon them should they tamper with the message of truth. But there is a principle that we can also see here, that inasmuch as the Revelation letter is God's word, it is that which God saw fit to include in what we so often refer to as the canon of Scripture, that it is to our benefit not to tamper with what God said, not to alter it, not to teach some other thing, some other doctrine. And this is conveyed over and over and over. I think last week we made reference to Galatians 1, maybe in the invitation on Wednesday night in verses 6 through 9, where Paul admonishes the churches of Galatia that even if an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. That's a pretty high charge there. If an angel from heaven, and I would assume that I would draw a conclusion based upon the appearance of such a one that this is an angel from heaven that I could deduce, but if he teaches or preaches something that is not found in the pages of God's holy word, he is to be accursed, and I would be accursed if I accepted that message, even though he is coming from heaven. Because the Word of God is final. It is fixed. It is once for all delivered to the saints, containing everything pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. So I find that I'm not to tamper with the message of God, and this is not the only time that we're told this. I also have said before that I find it interesting, just to me anyway, that as this letter comes to a close, and again, understanding that there may be people who believe this is the last letter that was ever written in the New Testament because it appears as the last book of the New Testament. And that's not necessarily the case. But let's just for a moment appreciate where it falls in the order of the New Testament. It is the final book of the New Testament. And as it comes to a close, we have this admonition not to tamper. And of course, remember again, contextually, this is the book itself, the Revelation letter. But in principle, as you and I are reading this, we're not to tamper with the Word of God. This is not a new concept. Go all the way back to the beginning in the Old Testament, and you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 that this was conveyed to the people of God, the Israelites. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you today, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you. That sounds strikingly similar to Revelation 22 and verses 18 and 19. It's restated in so many words in chapter 12 and verse 32 of the book of Deuteronomy. And right in the middle of the book, right in the middle of the Bible, we have sort of close to the beginning, Deuteronomy 4. We have at the end, Revelation 22, and right in the middle, perhaps, of the Bible, in Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His word, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. And now that brings me to another thought. If I'm going to add to the word of God and be reproved by God through His word and be proved a liar, what is my final destiny? All liars shall inherit the lake of fire. Revelation 21 and verse 8. This revelation from God is final, and there is nothing of a spiritual nature left to say. The whole God's will is contained in the Scriptures. One final point in the lesson is yours. This will be very quick. We learn that Jesus is coming again. In Revelation 22 and verse 20, Jesus said, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" John says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And We long to be able to say that ourselves and to say that even now. Looking about us in a world, as Stan prayed, that does not cling to righteousness, that does not have any concern about the book of God and His will. We are looking at a society that is starting to resemble the Greco-Roman society of old, is really what it's starting to look like. And in Revelation 22 and verse 20, you can see, almost, if you will, through the eye of faith, John's desire for the Lord to return. And we should have that same desire. And it wasn't something that just came because of persecution. You recall that when Jesus ascended to the Father, His apostles were there as He ascended, looking up into the sky. That must have been a marvelous sight. He just lifted right up from them, disappeared into the clouds. And after He had said what He said to them about the Great Commission, and He was lifted up while they were looking on, a cloud receives Him out of their sight. And while they were standing there gazing into the sky, while He was going, two men, perhaps angels in white clothing, stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you will come in just the same way as you've watched Him go into heaven. He has been received up into heaven. He has ascended. He will come again according to His promise." Paul, an apostle born out of due season, not there for that moment where Jesus ascended, but well aware that it happened after he became a Christian, writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." When we say here tonight to one another as a means of encouragement, no matter how difficult things are in life, no matter how much despair we have because of what we see happening around us, the Lord is coming again. We're not saying that in some vain way, in some sort of very subjective offer of comfort. It is objective truth. Jesus said He would come again. We believe Him, and we trust that. In 1 Corinthians 15, I have verse 23 here, but right before that, in verse 22, Paul said, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and then those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power." We are that kingdom that will be handed over to our Father. And so the question is, will we be as eager for the Lord's return as John was? There are some that are not eager for that for any number of reasons. I don't care what the reasons are. You need to handle that. Handle that. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, that we might be with Him for all eternity. Are there things that I want to do on this earth and in this life? You can be sure of it. But no matter what that is, and no matter how important that is to me and to my heart's desire, I need to know that nothing is more important than amen, come Lord Jesus. And nothing should get in the way of that. The Lord has spoken. The Revelation letter has come to a close and He has spoken. And the question now as we close is, will you of sober mind consider then what He has to say? The final message has come to a close in the Revelation letter. And it has come to a close with great encouragement. And we pray that you will be encouraged by the things that we have talked about here tonight. And if you find that the message of the gospel, as it has been conveyed even in the Revelation text that we have considered, has pricked your heart so that you have need to obey the gospel even this night, why not come here confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Promise has been made by the Lord, and it has been kept since it has been made for all who obey Him. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16, and we can help you to do that tonight and leave here as a child of God, transformed by the renewing of your mind. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to God. This is an opportunity for you, if you're out of duty, to rectify that. Repent and ask God for His mercy in Jesus Christ. and know and trust that He cleanses from sin His erring child who repents and confesses to Him in prayer. Maybe as a child of God you've committed sin that is public. It has harmed your influence and perhaps even the influence of the church, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We want to be a source of great encouragement to you, and so we'll pray with you and for you if you have need to make that known. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ our Lord, then let that be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.